Right, folks, we've been working through, as for those of you who are new to the church, where we've been, we started a series last week on the book of Ephesians. And the wonderful thing about working through a book is it brings you to passages that you often, if you were to do a theme preaching series, you would probably try and avoid certain things to preach on because they're not exactly what we would call subjects that tickle the ears of the listeners. We kind of arrive on a passage of that kind of nature tonight. So just really want to, you know, just encourage you to wrestle with this. This is not something, some of this stuff we're going to talk about tonight, it's not normally preached often in the church. It doesn't really, it kind of jars with our sensibilities, especially when it comes to things like the love of God and our concept of the love of God. But we're going to have to tackle it anyway because it's there and Paul wrote it. And therefore, it's scripture and God wants to speak to us through it. I enjoyed preparing for this one. Actually, I do love, David said it last week as well, he enjoys Ephesians and it's a favourite book. And there's just such wonderful, wonderful riches in there. Just one thing to kind of, just to mention. Every single time, bar two times, so there's over 60 times the word you, Y-O-U, appears in the Ephesians text. Over 60 times. Two of them is singular. The rest are plural. Now, of course, he's writing to church or churches, possibly around the Ephesus area. But what I want to encourage you is, as we go through the letter, is really try and move as far away as you possibly can about thinking of only yourself in an individual sense. Because actually, we run into so many issues. We talk about some heavy subjects like predestination, everything else, but we get into so much trouble, partly because we only ever think of it as individuals. Jesus saves me. When actually, the main message of the set in the letter to Ephesians is there's a corporate dimension to salvation. Jesus saves us. And it actually leads to very different conclusions if you study it that way. So I just wanted to encourage you on that. Unfortunately, we've been living for 500 years post-Reformation. And the Reformation, you may not know this, but at the same time, they invented the printing press, the Gutenberg press. And from that started this whole thing about the fact that every Bible could be produced in languages that people could understand. They no longer had to rely on the priest who could read Latin to explain the scriptures to them. And so for 500 years of the Christian church, we've been encouraged to study the Bible for ourselves in our own language and come to our own conclusions. And what that has ultimately led to is virtually an inability to think of us in a corporate sense. We have got to a point, because we're a highly individualistic culture, where everything is an I this or an I that. And so we just naturally, this is not, it's no fault of our own, it's just by osmosis what we have grown up to the way that we think, is that we read these things in the way of individual. So every time you see the word you, you'll naturally probably think of me. But actually, Paul is saying us. Okay, so just try, if you can, just try and remember that as we go through the next 2 months series on Ephesians, because it will change some of the conclusions that we come to. Okay, let's turn open. We're going to read the whole of chapter 2 tonight. David went through chapter 1 last week, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through to 22. I encourage you just to keep your Bibles open for the whole time. If you don't have a Bible, there's usually ones under the chairs in front of you. You can grab one and open it, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place which God lives by his Spirit. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the situation in which Paul is writing to. And that, Father, as he pens a letter which is dealing with issues within the church at Ephesus and other churches in that area, that, Father, you breathed your Holy Spirit into that letter. And it became scripture. It became inspired of you. And so, Father, we thank you that it's therefore able to instruct us, even though we live 2,000 years later in a very different culture, speaking a very different language. We are still able, Father, to just glean your instruction for our lives from this. So, Father, I just pray that you'll just help each one of us hear what you would have to say to us this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, David started off by looking at chapter 1. And Paul arrives at chapter 2, having started chapter 1. And what's quite unusual about chapter 1 is not it's a typical letter, Greco-Roman letter, in the sense that it was often started with an authorship statement, then a statement of who's the letter to. And then there would be basically this kind of prayer of thanksgiving and also this prayer of blessing. And in a lot of letters, it's quite just a few verses. But as David pointed out last week, it is one massive long sentence. And verses 3 all the way down through to 10 is just one long sentence. And it is very much, as David pointed out last week, Paul just seems to be absolutely caught up in this rapturous kind of just vision where he's just extolling God. He's praising God. He just can't believe how blessed he is. And when you consider that he's actually in prison when he writes this, absolutely incredible, really. And so he's just absolutely caught up in this as he just extols God. But then he actually turns in chapter 2, basically starts the main body of the letter. Chapter 1 is really part of the whole introduction to the letter. Chapter 2, at the start, we get into the main meat of the letter. And in this passage that we've just read, it just falls nicely. The NIV actually splits it for us. You don't always trust, by the way, the sections of the NIV. It doesn't necessarily mean just because it's in the NIV that it's God-ordained. But on this occasion, they've pretty much got it right. Verses 1 to 10, Paul basically talks about the fact that we are saved in Christ. He basically gives the nutshell of the gospel. In 10 verses, you have the gospel message that we are saved in Christ. And then in the second half, verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, we have the inference that actually once we're in the gospel, once we are saved in Christ, we should be one in Christ. That there should be incredible unity. And of course, he refers to the current issue of the day, which was division between Jews and Gentiles. And at that time, there was still hostility, even amongst those who were Jewish Christians and those who were Gentile Christians. There was still a lot of tension. As there is today, if you go to the Middle East, for example, and you get a Palestinian Christian alongside a Messianic Christian, a Jewish Christian, there's still tension because of the whole of cultural things that are going on. And so my title for tonight's message is this, basically that we are members of a new team, that Paul is saying we are members of a unity. We are saved united. Do you like that? Football team. Think of that. Saved united. I could have mentioned Rangers last weekend with Stirling, but I won't, just to save those Rangers fans who will get upset with me. But we're actually in a new team. Saved united. Come on, the saved united. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. All right? And so let's have a look at these, the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses basically fall themselves into kind of three different parts as Paul delineates the whole, the whole gospel in a nutshell. First of all, he basically outlines three different ways that the people of Ephesus have been saved. First of all, he says that they have been saved from death, from transgressions, and from something that we need to explore a bit more, the wrath of God, which he refers to later in Ephesians in chapter 5. Secondly, he says that they have been saved in order to inhabit heavenly places, inhabit the heavenlies. And thirdly, that they have been saved in order to do works, but not just ad hoc works, works that have already been pre-planned for them to do. So first of all, he says that they have been saved out of darkness. These first three verses really, they're not easy reading if we read them. But the key thing is that he talks about the way that they used to live. That's very key because, of course, he's writing to the Christian church. And so what he actually is basically saying, you were once this way. This is how you used to live, but now this is not how you are to live anymore. In other words, if there's elements of this that are still found in you, you've got some growth to do, you have to move on. But what he actually makes it clear is, if you notice here, he says that there's two things that they used to follow. They used to follow, first of all, the ways of the world. The values, the worldviews, the ethics, the things that are important to the world. And he uses the world in a sense of something outside of the church body. And of course, as Christians, we're always battling with, well, how much of culture should we actually take in? How much of culture should we allow to influence the way that we do church, the way that we practice our faith? But Paul makes it clear that you used to follow the ways of the world. But secondly, and this is also important that we notice, that he talks about, and also, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is a kind of phrase that's similar to what John talks about when he talks about the power of the prince of the air. In other words, it's to do with satanic, malevolent spiritual forces. So for Paul, there are two areas, two forces at work against the people of God in Ephesus there. The world and the malevolent forces of the dark side. So spiritually, they are totally dead, he said. Spiritually, they were dead. They were dead in their transgressions. They were, they were under the curse of death. And they're giving into, he goes on to say, the desires of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, he talks about what those desires, the fruit of sowing to the flesh is, selfishness, greed, immorality. All these sort of things are basically when we sow to our natural desires and not allow the Spirit to work within us. And then he says something that we have to wrestle with as kind of believers in the 21st century, because he also then says, and following, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I don't know the last time you've heard a sermon on the wrath of God. If you put that up outside, I'm not sure you'll get too many takers to come in and hear that. But it's actually something that's there. And Paul talks about the wrath of God, and he talks about the love of God in the same letter. So it's obviously something that he was able to hold together. The word wrath is actually, in the Greek, it's the word that we get anger for. But what the thing to understand is it's not something often that immediately takes us to the Old Testament. It immediately takes us to those challenging passages where God basically says, right, Israel, you have to go in and decimate this people group. You have to annihilate them and everything else. And they're difficult passages to deal with. But when we come to the New Testament, and especially in Romans 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God. And what he does is he basically outlines what it is. He unpacks it a bit for us. And what the wrath of God is when God basically walks away, turns his back, or basically hands people over to the natural consequences of their behavior. In Romans 1, he says it very clearly that actually the world and many parts of the world and cultures and societies have just decided we're not going to worship the creator anymore. We're going to worship the creation. We're going to worship things within creation, whether it's worshiping other human beings or worshiping the trees or the plants or worshiping animals. And therefore God, it says, and it repeats this all the way through the chapter, God gave them over. And that's the wrath of God. It's this idea that God actually basically says, to quote Billy Graham's daughter, she once said, basically, in my travels, I've discovered that, people expect God to turn up when actually we're consistently telling them, God, we don't need you anymore. We don't want you. Please leave our culture. We have no room for you anymore. And so what God does is he goes, okay, I'm a gentleman. I'm going to step back and I'm just going to let the natural consequences of individuals, of group, of society take their natural cause and things happen naturally. And so in that sense, you can actually look at our culture and our society. You can have individual conversations, but you can also look at it as from a nationhood perspective and actually say, well, actually, it looks like on certain things, we are starting to reap elements of what we've sown. Let's look at the ecological element, flooding, the constant threat of flooding now. Well, the scientists are telling us, well, the reality is, as a human population, we're just destroying the earth, we're destroying the ozone layer because of industrialization. And in a sense, God has basically just stepped back and he's actually said, well, you guys are just plowing on with this just to serve mammon, just to get rich, just to increase the gap between the rich and the poor. And you know how I feel about poverty. I've got a lot to say about poverty in the scriptures. And as my people, we have to alleviate poverty and do what we can for the poor. And so in a sense, he stepped back and he just said, right, well, nature's just going to take its course here. Natural things are going to happen. And so in that sense, that's kind of what the wrath of God is. Even though it doesn't really sit well with us, there's still that aspect. And so what Paul is saying here is, you've been saved out of all that. In other words, you've no longer said, well, I'm just ignoring God. But you've actually come back, you've come to God and you've said, Lord, I want to surrender to you. I want you to be in control of my life. Please, take the reins, take the steering wheel and just go. And from that point, we move from being objects of the wrath of God into being sons and daughters of the living God. And so you have this first point that we are, the people of Ephesus, and therefore us as well, are saved out of darkness, saved out of the fallenness of this world. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, he says, we're saved in order to inhabit heavenly places. And he says here over and over again, in Christ, in him, the believers in Ephesus are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and also shown the incomparable riches of his grace. This is an incredible passage if you really think about it. We're seated with God in the heavenly realms. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What that means is that when we come together, there is something incredibly heavenly and spiritual about what we're doing. And it's something that Paul is he's just captured that vision of. Now, one of the things about Ephesians is, there's a lot of debate as to whether Paul wrote the book. Okay, there's been a lot of people who have basically denied for a lot of complex reasons. I'm not going to go into it, but there's a lot of good reasons why we believe Paul did write the book, especially considering he says it at the beginning of the book. But apart from that, there's other good reasons as well. And what we have here is we have this kind of idea of incomparable riches of Christ coming together with the fact that we are seated in the heavenly realms. And it seems to fit Paul's actual experience of coming to know God. First of all, he was traveling to destroy the church. Paul wasn't doing an alpha course and then looking for God. He wasn't going around going, right, I'm searching for him. Lord, I'm looking for it to find you. No, he wasn't. He was going out to destroy the church. That was what his role, his mandate, his modus operandi was in life. He wanted to destroy the church. He stood there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, and he gave his thumbs up to that. But as Paul is traveling along Damascus, all of a sudden what happens is God shows up and basically says, right, you've been causing enough hassle. I'm going to now put you on my side and you're going to count the cost for me. And Paul goes, oh my goodness, can't see. And then the rest, as we know, he goes on to become the main evangelist to the Gentiles. And so God has showed him the incomparable riches of his mercy, incomparable riches of his grace. There was nothing deserving in Paul himself. In fact, quite the opposite. He deserved to be judged. He deserved to be struck down dead because of the absolute mayhem that he was causing. And he was going after his church, after Jesus' church. And then the second thing, of course, is that Paul actually had a heavenly experience in this. Jesus appears in the heavenlies and speaks to him directly from the heavens. Who are you, Lord? Well, I am the Lord. When you persecute your church, you persecute me. Phenomenal. And so Paul here brings these two things together. The incomparable riches of his grace. I didn't deserve to be saved, Paul is saying. And yet God showed up and saved me. And at the same time, he had this heavenly, incredible experience. And so what we have here is we have Paul just bringing this together as he writes to the Ephesians. So that when we are mixed, when we are gathered together, we are dwelling in the heavenlies. Friends, think about that. You know, if anything should change our attitude to just, you know, as I do so often, ram my foot down and give the kids a quick bath and then just run into church all knackered and sweaty and just turn up. But actually, we come together and we are actually there seated with Christ in the heavenlies as church. What a vision. What a vision. And so we're saved in order to inhabit the heavenly places. Think about that, folks. You know, if you've got real self-esteem issues and real, you know, low self-worth and everything else, just think about that. You sitting here tonight, if you know, and you're following Jesus, you know, as faithfully as you can, you're seated in the heavenly realms right now. And God knows you are. And God knows you. And you are special to him. Thirdly, so that's the first, saved out of darkness, saved to inhabit heavenly places. The last section, verses 8 to 10, he says that they're saved to do pre-planned works. So Paul kind of, he reaches a climax here. You've been saved out of bad stuff. You've been saved and you've got this heavenly dwelling. What's the purpose of it? You're saved to go and do good works. Not to be saved by your good works. Remember that. James, in the book of James, makes that perfectly clear. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved in order to go and do stuff. And the wonderful thing is, sometimes it feels like we just fall into service. Oh, well, they're looking for someone to serve coffee. Okay, I'm here. I'll do it. Actually, what this passage is saying is, no, these acts of service have been pre-planned. These acts of service have been already preordained by God because he knows that you are going to be in that church on that day and you're willing and ready to serve. And the wonderful thing is if we really do stay intimate with God and we know what we're good at, we can be so released in our acts of service so if they're in accord with what our talents and our gifts are. That's what Scripture teaches elsewhere. But it will only happen inside of Christ. It will only happen outside of us. None of this applies. So this is very much a vision for the church, a vision for the gathering of the saints. And so what you have is you have the whole package here. In verses 1 to 10, the gospel in a nutshell. Saved out of incredible dark stuff. Saved to then for inhabit the heavenlies and then saved to do good works. It's interesting, sometimes when we hear about testimonies, I don't know about you guys, but I've got quite a boring testimony. I didn't murder anybody before I became a Christian. I never slept with 300 women or anything like that. I just basically became a Christian, and there was a wee bit of change in behaviour. I probably became less cheeky and a bit better, a bit more respectful to the teachers. Actually, a few teachers did notice an improvement in my behaviour. But you know, when you go and you hear incredible stories about people who have come out of incredible darkness. And one I was just thinking about, a chat recently with a guy who was telling me that Charles Colson had died. I don't know if you don't know who Charles Colson is. But Charles Colson was the right-hand man of President Nixon in the Watergate affair. And he was called the Hatchet Man. Whoa, why? Wouldn't you like to be called that? The Hatchet Man. Charles Colson was an incredible lawyer, brilliant mind. And he basically he used to, not literally by death, but he basically used to assassinate people politically all on behalf of President Nixon. And the amazing thing is he got caught up in the whole Watergate scandal. He got jailed for a number of offences. And when he was in jail, he became a Christian. And his whole experience Basically, he founded what today is Prison Fellowship. And my father was Prison Fellowship Director for 10 years in Scotland. So I got to meet Charles Coulson, or Chuck Crazy Legs Coulson, as we used to call him. Well, I didn't really call him that, but, you know, his friends did, apparently. And but just meeting him, and he shook my hand, and he just went, "You must be Colin's son." My dad was called Colin, or is called Colin. And you could just imagine this huge imposing figure. But what an amazing story. He wrote a book on it called Born Again. If you ever want to get a good read, that's a really good read. Well read, well written, I mean, and a great story. But his story is kind of that. He was really a tough nut, not interested in God whatsoever. You know, guy walking the corridors of power in the White House, brilliant mind, probably a better mind than the actual president, and was the hatchet man for the president. But then he falls into darkness. He then has an incredible salvation experience. And then from that, God moves him into works of service, preordained, planned, pre-planned works of service for him, where he was actually able to use his experiences and his great mind to actually launch a very, very successful prison ministry, which basically operates in every prison system in the world today. It's an incredible story. But isn't it wonderful when we can hear things like that? But that, it still applies to us all. Because the reality is, as David talked about last week, is we have all come from being, just by birth, we are born sinners. And because we're born sinners, we are therefore, we're in this darkness, this place of darkness, until we actually give our lives over to Christ. So Paul makes it very clear. And what he says is, over a couple of times in the passage, "For by grace you have been saved." He really emphasizes this in the book of Ephesians, and also in this passage. It really is about the grace of God. The grace of God coming into our lives, and the grace of God basically revealing Jesus to us. There is still a response for us. It's, you know, we still have to respond to Christ. But there is an incredible emphasis on grace. And it's all the more powerful because of the darkness that Paul paints in verses 1 to 3. The darkness from which we've come and we've moved into it. And so we're dead in our sins. We're dead in our trespasses. We're under the power of the prince of the power of the air. And we're living according to the passions of our sinful flesh, Paul is saying here. But then the magnitude and benevolence of God's grace, we are able to rejoice that we have been saved and saved through Christ. And that the readers genuinely are saved in him and are genuinely sitting in the heavenlies, the heavenly places with Christ, united in him. And that is a wonderful thing. And I just want to encourage folk tonight, if you're sitting here and you're here because you're interested in the faith, you know, there's just nothing more wonderful for moving from that place of darkness, or from moving from that place of fallenness and brokenness into that place of sonship and daughtership under the living God. I just want to encourage you, if you're sitting here tonight, you're exploring the faith, you haven't quite made your mind up yet, just be as quickly, don't wait any longer. Come and talk to me after the service, and let's move you from that place into dwelling and seated in the heavenlies with Christ himself. So that's the first part of the chapter. From that, if you look on to verses 11 through to 22, Paul basically says, right, he takes those, that whole passage there about what they've been saved from and into. And he now makes a connection, and he basically talks about this idea that once we're in him, there should be unity. Because we're ultimately, we're now all in the same place. Irrespective of where we've come from, we're all now in him. And that's our status. Our status is in him. Remember, we're talking corporately as well as individually. And Paul is very much dealing with, as I said before, a real issue in the church at that time. And he's referring to, the Jew-Gentile tensions that were going on. And again, this is something that points to very much to Paul writing this letter. Because we know that in Ephesus there was a sizable Jewish community. We know that there was a synagogue, and they only ever built a synagogue if there was a demand for a synagogue in terms of there being a sizable Jewish community. And so we know that, and if we read in Acts chapter 19, his time in Ephesus was spent. He went to the synagogue first. He started preaching the word of the Lord there. Then he got opposition. He left. And then he spent, it says, 2 years at the Hall of Tyrannus. And during that time, he basically had an incredible ministry of the word. And during that time, Luke describes in Acts, possibly a wee bit of exaggeration, but he says that all Jews and all Greeks of the whole area heard the word of the Lord. His point being, it was an extensive ministry. And from that, we can know that many Jews and many Greeks became Christians. So again, the fact that Paul is addressing this points to him very much being the author. And he's saying to them right here, I mean, look at the language, guys, that he looks at. If you read through these passages, incredible language. But he's specifically speaking to the Gentiles in the churches at this point. And he's saying, you know what? You guys were, at one point, before Jesus Christ, you were outside of God's promise. You were outside of God's covenant promise. Now, we know in the Old Testament there was occasional drafting in of Gentiles who came across the people of Israel. But it was generally still, you know, the people of Israel were God's people. And the ultimate fulfillment came with Jesus, when then that was then transferred to everybody else. And the Gentiles were then, as Paul says in Romans, grafted into the blessing of God. And so, but now, because of the blood of Jesus, now because of the flesh of Jesus has been crucified on the cross and the resurrection, he says that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And Christ has created one new man in himself. It's a strange phrase, but what he's saying is him. Christ is the one new man. And he's basically brought an end to the two warring men, the men of war, i.e. the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's brought them together. And the cross has destroyed all the hostility. The cross has destroyed all of the anger and has brought peace instead. Look at some of the language, folks. Separate, excluded, foreigners, aliens, barriers, dividing walls of hostility. So Paul is using these really strong terms, saying this is what you were before Christ came. But now, because of Christ, in him, again, that repeated phrase over and over again, in him, you're brought near. I've created one new man, making peace, reconciling, having access. And this wonderful phrase, fellow citizens with God's people. And so he's saying, in him there is simply no room for disunity. There is no room for disunity and dispersion or schism and separation and all that. There shouldn't be any room for that, because in him we are all people of God. And what he says, he goes on to say that actually, because in him, as the church, we are the people of God, we've actually become the new temple of the living God, because God actually dwells with us. We are believers joined together in the temple of the living God, and Christ dwells within us himself. And so through the Spirit, believers, we come together and we become the dwelling place of God. And that's why it's so important, and that's why I really think what's interesting, guys, is that as the church tries to speak into the nations, we just find that we're just impotent at it. And one of the main reasons why we're impotent at it is because we don't speak with a unified voice. We don't have a unified voice. Have you thought about the fact that the Catholic Church seems to have a better ability to speak with a unified voice into some of the moral issues and ethical issues that are going on? And that's partly because, and I'm not defending this, but I'm just saying there's a strong hierarchical structure within the Catholic Church. There's a strong emphasis on, you know, the authority of the upper echelons of the Catholic Church, the Pope being the absolute, absolute authority within the Church. And so because of that, they're able to speak with quite a strong voice. That doesn't mean necessarily that Catholic Christians within the pews are following them or obeying them or anything like that at the grassroots level. I'm not saying that. But at least in terms of the level of the media, they're able to speak with a united voice. We've lost that as Protestants, unfortunately. We've lost that because we're so disunified. There's so much, you know, just differences of opinion and everything else. But the problem, difference of opinion isn't the issue, of course. It's good to have differences of opinion. We all have different opinions on this. But that we're not able to lay down those opinions and actually speak with unity. And that's where the tragedy actually occurs. And Paul really directly speaks to this right now. He's basically saying there's just simply no reason for it. No reason for it whatsoever. And actually, as a church, we need to be a place where we just recapture the fact that Christ dwells here. That together we are the temple of the living God. And what that means for us individually, of course, is it means that when we come in here, our lives You know, our lives should be such that God can dwell here with us. And of course, that means to deal with sin in our life. That means to deal and grow in holiness, because God can only be with us holiness. And so we need to, you know, continue to deal with that. We can't be all light and you know, godliness in here and then step out there and just live lives of darkness and, you know, be yoked to unbelievers or partakers in darkness and everything else. That won't pan out. We can't have a private and a public kind of separation that's so often in our compartmentalized lives. The way that we are in here needs to reflect the way that we are out there as well. And that's what Paul is just getting at here when he talks about this, this grand vision of the church that he has here. You can get the next picture up, please. Found this picture. You know, it made me think about this whole thing of unity. Is it an unrealistic ideal? You have to ask that question, because of course we do live in a culture where, well, certainly within the Western church, we're very critical of each other. We're always pulling each other down. You only have to go on the internet and type in a few of the current theological debates, and you see some horrendous, horrendous stuff in terms of the way Christians talk about other Christians. And you wonder, is this an ability? But I came across this photo of a Palestinian and a Jewish kid, and it just reminded me again, what did Jesus say about the kingdom? He said that we have to become like little children to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to such as these. He's pointing to the little kids. What is it kids are really good at? Have you ever noticed? I've got four of mine. Sometimes it takes a bit longer, but certainly they're always a lot quicker than me at forgiveness. It actually, you know, they're much better at just actually saying sorry to one another, and within 2 minutes they're back playing together. And they basically forget that whatever happened before took place. And it's only as we get older, as we learn stuff, but also as people feed us with information, that we actually start to grow barriers in our lives. And things like, you know, whether it's race segregation or Catholic Protestant issues in Northern Ireland or whatever it happens to be, that there's a kind of innocence in childhood where people would naturally actually play together. These things just wouldn't be that important or wouldn't stop people coming together and playing together. But unfortunately, as we grow older, we take on the barriers, we take on the discriminations of our clan or of our group. And so this is Paul. He's just basically, you know, bringing to us a reminder that actually in many ways the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is truly here and truly coming, then it should actually reveal itself in a level of unity that will never ever be attained out there in the world. You know, we talk about political solutions to peace, to warfare. It won't happen, friends. It won't happen. Jesus Christ is the only message that will work. And unfortunately, Christians have just been pretty poor at doing that as well over the centuries. But it really is the only message that works. Jesus is the man who got down on his knees and he washed the feet of Judas, the man who was then going to go and betray him to the cross. In today's terms, that would be like Jesus getting down and washing the feet of Osama bin Laden, for example, or Hitler or Stalin. Jesus was able to do that, and he basically was able to act and give us that whole approach of nonviolence and just give us a model for peace, which unfortunately the church has just so often not been able to live up to. But it's there if we actually really do follow the ways of Jesus. In this passage, we see that the invasion of heaven to earth is integral to Paul's vision for the church. The invasion of heaven to earth. And very much, it's something that is quite staggering and something bewildering. Because Paul is really saying, as the Lord said, you know, may your will on earth, may your will in heaven be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And Paul really does believe that. And he has that vision for the church. He has a vision that actually broken, faulty, shameful, guilty, naked humanity could have been left to its own devices, could have been left and remained objects of wrath, objects of self-destruction. However, God in his unmerited grace and favor and mercy shows up in Jesus, the God-man, who comes to rescue us and to take us from being objects of destruction to being partakers of the heavenly realms dwelling there in the Spirit. And he also brings together all warring factions with the potential for peace and for reconciliation. Paul states unequivocally that it is possible that if we genuinely live in him, as his followers, daily laying down our selfish desires and crucifying our selfish, self-serving nature, that it will be genuinely possible to live in peace, to live in harmony. It does mean that we will often maybe have to apologize when we don't feel like we should apologize. It sometimes might mean we just have to wash people's feet who don't deserve to be washed. But isn't that just an expression of what God did for us? We didn't deserve his grace and mercy, but he lavished it upon us. And that is the miracle that is called the gospel. In him we can find ourselves saved and we can find ourselves united. And our question tonight is, are you members of the new team? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you sent your son to die for us on the cross and to be raised 3 days later in order that we can be rescued from our fallenness, from our brokenness, from the destruction that would come from us following our natural sinful desires. Father, we just thank you that this is the message of the gospel. And it is good news. It is good news. Help us, Father, not to keep that good news to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be just so thankful for it that we just find ourselves just naturally telling other people about it. Help us, Father, to be a people who just want to reach out to those around us who haven't realized this, who haven't come to this understanding yet. That, Father, we just want to just reach a hand out and just to introduce them to you. Give us that passion, that boldness, and that desire. Help us, Father, to overcome the cultural restraints, Lord, that we feel around us, Lord, for tolerance and basically for a belief that everybody is naturally good, is born, just morally neutral. Because tonight's passage basically says that's not true. We are born already ruined. We are born as enemies of you. But Father, in your infinite grace and mercy, you reach down to save us. But Lord, we'll never know who you're saving or who you're in the process of saving, who you want to save. Many passages point towards the fact that your Spirit is working in every human heart on the planet. But that these humans need to respond to you. We just pray, Father, as a church, help us, Lord, take that message out so that people know what to do when they encounter the Spirit of God working in their lives. Father, we just thank you for this passage.